This is talk 5 in the discipleship series, and we're looking at the different things that are involved in being a disciple and in the war that we're part of. And let's move on now to look at this issue of self-denial, because self-denial is a valid and essential part of the life of discipleship, which is a surprise to many of us, because modern Western society, including the modern Western church, is fixated upon self. We're continually urged to indulge ourselves, such that many of us have become habitually self-centered and even self-obsessed. And far from condemning such an approach, modern psychology, which is a heresy in my view, encourages us to be all the more self-centered. It encourages us to focus on ourselves, to excuse ourselves, to love ourselves, to obsess about ourselves. That's the approach it takes. Now, only the other week I was speaking to some people, including one or two church leaders, on this subject, and they were remarking upon the fact that people don't love themselves enough. And one man was saying how we need to love ourselves more, another one was agreeing with him, and then another agreed with that, and I stood up at this meeting, a meeting with a lot of people contributing, and I said, well, actually, the Bible never tells us to love ourselves. God, Jesus, the Bible, nobody, no apostle, no prophet, anywhere ever tells you to love yourself. And why doesn't the Bible tell us to love ourselves? Because it knows that we already do. And so what the Bible does is it takes it as a given that you love yourself. So what does Jesus therefore do? In Matthew 19:19, he says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, when Jesus said that, he was being completely practical and realistic. He already knows that people love themselves already. And the point is that, therefore, you don't need to be told to love yourself. Neither do you need to be told to love yourself more, because you already love yourself, and you already love yourself to a virtually infinite degree. No matter who you are, everybody loves themselves. Now, where confusion enters in is when you confuse the word love with the word like, or are satisfied with, or feel content with. That's a different question. But the point is this: why don't people like themselves? So why don't people like their weight, or their appearance, or their wealth, or their income, or their job, or their seniority within the business, or the way in which their supervisor treats them? Why don't people like those things about themselves and their situation? They don't like those things because they love themselves. You see, if you hated yourself, you'd be glad you were ugly, wouldn't you? You'd be saying, "I'm really glad I'm ugly, because I downright deserve it. I really hate myself, and I'm really glad I'm as ugly as a pig. I'm glad about it." Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you say that? Now, the fact that you don't want to be ugly, you don't want to be fat, you don't want to be poor, you don't want to be any number of things, the reason you don't want those things and feel unhappy at those things and wish those things were not so is because you love yourself. So we need to scotch all this talk of the need to love ourselves. And it started as a worldly thing. It started only in the world, but it's come into the church. It's now becoming fashionable to speak in these terms of the need to love ourselves. And if we don't love ourselves, how can we love others? That's not the approach Jesus took. He said, "You already love yourself. I'm giving you 100 out of 100 for loving yourself. You already do it absolutely, totally already. What I'm asking you to do is to start loving other people the way you love yourself." If you were to raise up the extent of your agape love for others to match that which you give to yourself, we'd have no problems. This is the point. This is the approach Jesus takes. Quite the opposite of what the church today is taking, because the church today is following the heresy of modern psychology. I mean, psychology itself is a discipline. It didn't really exist just over 100 years ago, and it's grown phenomenally during the 20th century, from virtually nothing to being a massive heresy now. And the thing is, I call it a heresy. Why do I call it a heresy? Because more or less everything that is said in psychology, insofar as it pertains to things such as this, is junk, is nonsense, is false, is not what the Bible says. Its whole starting point is the opposite of what the Bible says, okay? So we are not to be self-centered, self-obsessed, love ourselves, seek self-esteem, build self-esteem. All that is junk. You don't need to do those things. What you need to do is the opposite of that. You need to negate self, deny self, crucify your flesh. You need to say no to yourself. And what we're called to do is love others, agape love for others, and to give to them the same measure of love that you already give to yourself. And in order to give it to them, you need to deny things to yourself. In order to be a disciple, you need to deny things to yourself. So that's the approach the Bible takes. Well, let's look at what Jesus says in Luke 9:23. If you could read that, Chris.
And he said to all, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me."
Now that doesn't sound like the prosperity gospel, does it? Yeah. And that doesn't sound like Jesus focusing on let's try and build self-esteem in ourselves. What's he saying? Deny yourself. Deny yourself what? It means to refuse to let yourself have things, to refuse to let yourself be at the centre, to refuse to let yourself be the priority, to refuse to allow yourself to be the focus of all your concerns. You're to think about the other things that he's calling you to think about. You're to think about him, following him above all. You're to think about following his instructions next, which is the Great Commission, and everything else that goes towards enabling us to do that. That's what you're meant to be thinking about. But if you're thinking about yourself and what's best for you and how you can get things comfy for you and how you can get a jet and how you can get a bigger house and how you can get a bigger income, and if that's your focus, that focus is going to clash with your real objective, which is to follow him and fulfill the Great Commission. Those will come into opposition with each other, won't they? So what your flesh wants, what you want, what yourself wants, is never going to be what Jesus wants. It's always going to be clashing with what he wants. At any rate, it's going to be competing with what he wants. But the point is as well, this life of self-denial is not just restricted to a chosen few, a few sort of mountain climber types who can, you know, they're the ones who have to do the self-denying. But the rest of us, we're all going to have nice comfy time. We're meant to be comfy. But the hardy ones, they can go and do the self-denial stuff. No. What does Jesus say? If any man, he doesn't say if any hardy type who's sort of suitable for mountain climbing and that kind of thing wants to follow me, then he must deny himself. But all the rest of you who aren't suited to that kind of thing, I fully understand that what you need is comfiness. That's not an accurate rendition of the Greek here in Luke 9:23, is it? If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. As I mentioned in an earlier talk, he was talking about carrying a cross long before he carried a cross, because they've seen other people carrying crosses. So it's as if he said, deny himself, head towards a gallows, tie a rope for himself and put it round his neck. They'd seen it being done. They'd seen this happening. They'd seen men carrying crosses and being crucified. It was a regular thing. So what he's saying is, deny yourself, but not only deny yourself to the extent of crucifying yourself, to deny yourself to the extent of putting yourself to death, metaphorically. So he's not asking us to go and put ourselves to death, literally. He's asking us to metaphorically put ourselves to death. What do we mean by self? We don't mean our physical body. We mean our old man, our sin nature, our flesh nature. Don't let it have its way. And I'll come on to speak about that more fully in a later talk. But the point is this. self is there to be denied, not indulged. Mm. It's there to be opposed, curtailed, restricted, and said no to, not worshipped and adored, which it is being in much of the church. And so, and it's to all of us, without exception. And Apostle Paul speaks of how much he had to give up for the sake of the gospel. And I keep coming back to what Paul had to do. Well, let's look at this passage. Because here, you see Paul speaking about what he had to give up. But even at the end of it, he says, he makes it clear that it was all worthwhile. It's right and it's worthwhile to give up these things. So Chris, if you can read this lengthy passage, Philippians 3, 7 to 14.
But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that it possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it up my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus.
That's right. So all the things that this world has to offer are the things which the prosperity gospel would tell us are the evidence of God's blessing, and thus to be the focus of our concern, and our principal objective is to gain money, wealth, position, etc. and so forth. Now, those things are not wrong, but they're not to be our central concern, and they are certainly not a sign that God is approving of us because we've got them, and a sign that he's not approving of us if we haven't got them. It is true to say that a life well lived in accordance with biblical principles, where someone works hard, saves hard, gives well, and so forth, and does all things right, that person, 20, 30, 40, 50 years later, will have done well, very probably, financially and materially. Very probably, but not inevitably. He might have ended up in prison for his faith, do you see? But as a general rule, prosperity will follow, in the broadest of terms, those who are faithful and who do right. But it is not an absolute, it's just a general guideline. Where it is an absolute is they will receive prosperity and blessing in the next life. That is an absolute, but not in this life. And so what Paul is saying is that he suffered all sorts of things, the loss of all sorts of things, but he counts them, as it says here in the RSV, as refuse. Now the RSV is trying to be polite. The King James is a little bit less polite. It calls it dung. Count it all, you count them as dung. Even the King James is trying to be polite. The real word is not dung or refuse. The real word is human excrement. And that's what Paul counts these things as, that he's lost. So all the things that modern psychology and prosperity gospel would tell us are central, Paul thinks, far from being central, he calls them human excrement in comparison to what he is pressing on to get. So there we are, self-denial, and that's what Paul thinks of the things that he's had to deny to himself. That's what they were worth anyway, in comparison to what he's gaining from doing so. So let's look now at another word, self-control. These phrases and things I'm going to be looking at are all aspects of discipleship, aspects of what it means to be a disciple and be mature. So self-control. We have got, if we're to follow Jesus, not only to deny ourselves and make sacrifices for his sake, we must also learn how to control ourselves. So self-control is an essential first step to becoming a disciple. Because if you can't control yourself, you can't make appropriate choices and you can't respond in appropriate ways, you can't handle situations, you can't handle conflict, you can't handle pressure, you can't handle opposition, you can't act in the right way, and above all, you can't react in the right way. And the thing is, it's not just how you act. Sometimes it's easy to act well. The harder thing is to react well when someone does something to you. Because then you're not the initiator of the thing. Something's being done to you, and then you can be caught off guard. And if you don't have self-control, and if that's not being instilled in you, you'll frequently then lash out and move immediately into the flesh and act carnally in response to a provocation. And that we can't do. We mustn't do. So that's why self-control is listed as one of the fruit of the Spirit in Paul's letter to the Galatians. If you could read that out, Chris. Galatians 5:22-23.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law.
So, if we don't have self-control, it won't be possible for us to achieve or adequately achieve God's objectives for our lives. Because your flesh nature will never desire what God wants. Your sin nature, your flesh, your old man is always opposed to what God wants. Your sin nature, your flesh has no interest in the Great Commission, no interest in discipleship, no interest in being put to death. Why would your flesh nature want to be put to death? It's your flesh nature that you're trying to put to death. He's not going to vote for it, is he? Your old man isn't voting for it. He's opposed to the motion, isn't he? And so it's he that you're imposing it upon. And the only way you can do this is by self-control. And what is self-control? It's essentially your will deciding what you do. So each of us, I'll go on in another talk to talk about this analogy of us being like a little committee. Each of us is made up of a number of different components. And one of those is our will. And the will must chair the committee. The will must rule. The will must decide. And so you can't let yourself be ruled by your feelings and just by your sin nature. You can't even let yourself be ruled by your emotions. Leave aside your sin nature and your flesh, even your emotions. They can't rule you. Your will must rule. Your will must decide. I feel this, but I'm going to do this. I feel this, but I think this. I'm not going to do what I feel like doing. I'm going to do what I think I should do. Do you see? And the will must listen to the mind, say no to the old man, sometimes say no to the emotions. Say, no emotions, I'm not doing what you say. I'm certainly not doing what you say, flesh. I'm listening to mind. Mind has been reading the Bible. Mind knows what the Bible says, and I'm going to go along with what mind is saying about what to do. I'm going to decide to do this. I'm not going to allow myself to do that. And that's the decision we have to make. And it's imposed on ourselves. Against what we want, against what we feel, against what we prefer. You don't allow your reaction to be what you want it to be. You make your reaction what it should be. And that's why the fruit of self-control is needed. Because doing God's will is never the natural choice. It has to be imposed on yourself by yourself. But the point is, you'll never do that unless you learn self-control. And you'll never learn self-control unless you're put into situations where self-control is needed. Because if all you ever face is sunny days, nice things, all sorts of wonderful birds singing and nice things, when are you going to need self-control? You need self-control when you're provoked. So what will God do to give you practice at self-control? Allow situations to arise whereby you're provoked, tested, put under pressure. And so, therefore, we need self-control. But I would add, self-control is the only acceptable form of control. We are not, we cannot and must not control anybody else. But we can and must control ourselves. And what do most people do? They object strongly to any kind of self-control and consider that not to be consistent with the pursuit of self-esteem and love of self and all this kind of junk, but do want to control others. So the desire is to control others in order to further the real objective, which is of elevating self. Why would you want to control others? Because they're getting in the way of you worshipping yourself, aren't they? They're getting in the way of you being top dog. They're getting in the way of you getting the best things. These people are getting in my way. I need to control them. No, that's what the world says. What God says is, you need to control yourself in order to be able better to serve me and serve them. It's a totally different way of seeing the world. Let's look at another word, another concept. And that's citizenship. Because when you become a disciple, it's as if you change your nationality. You become a citizen of the kingdom of God. And that kingdom and its ways and its values must become your focus in place of the values of this world. Or even the values necessarily of your own country. That's not your priority. The world certainly isn't your priority. You've become a citizen of God's kingdom. But you're, in many ways, you're an expatriate citizen, aren't you? Because you're a bit like a British person living in Spain or somewhere. You're an expat, as they say. You are a citizen of the United Kingdom, but you're not in the United Kingdom, as it were. Do you see? But you are, therefore, a citizen of the kingdom of God. But where are you? You're here. At the moment, you're living as an expat, an expatriate. In due course, this whole place is going to be taken over. Jesus is moving in. He's taking over. And it's going to all change. It's a bit like when De Gaulle came to France. You see, France was under the jurisdiction of the Nazis. The south was under Marshal Pétain, working as a collaborator for the Nazis. The north of France was directly ruled by the Nazis. But over in London was this chap called General De Gaulle, in whom the government of France was theoretically vested. And during the wartime years, this chappie, General de Gaulle, was the government of France. But he wasn't much of a government of France, was he? He was just a chap with a few people that had come over to help him. And he was the government of France. If you were a true French patriot, you'd be following de Gaulle. But de Gaulle was over there. He was in Britain. Who was really ruling France? De facto, France was being ruled in the north by the Germans, in the south by Marshal Pétain, a traitor. So, where we're at is a little bit like that. We are living in France in 1942-43. It's de facto, it's ruled by the Nazis. But we are looking to this person who's coming back. General de Gaulle is coming back. He's our government. He's our leader. He's the one we follow. Do you see? And then there came a day when he came back. And de Gaulle came back. And shortly after the Normandy landings, he came. And in due course, he came into Paris. And he rode down the Champs-Élysées. De Gaulle was back. Do you see? Now that's an apt metaphor for what's going to happen. Now, your citizenship is in the kingdom of God. Your king is Jesus Christ. You're living here. It's 1942. The Germans are strutting about. De Gaulle is over there. He's not back yet. But you're still... You have allegiance to him, don't you? Do you see the point? Your allegiance is to someone else, not the people who rule this world. That's where your citizenship is. And so you might say, well, if a person in 1942-43 was faithful to de Gaulle, what would happen to them? They'd end up getting shot, wouldn't they? If you were faithful to de Gaulle, you were anathema to everything that the de facto rulers of France at that time stood for. You know, it would cost you everything if they caught you. And that's why most people weren't faithful to de Gaulle. Most people, contrary to after the war, everybody was in the resistance. The membership of the resistance sort of went up exponentially after the war was over. during the war, it was tiny. Only a tiny few were faithful to the real French government. Most, vast majority, kept their heads down and towed the line. Do you see? And that's the way it is now. The vast majority are keeping their heads down, towing the line, keeping in favour with those who rule this world, and are not faithful to the one who's coming back. Well, that's who is our king. He's coming back, and I want to be unpopular now and popular then. I don't want to be popular now and unpopular with him. Do you see? Much better. I mean, how foolish would you be to follow the Nazis from May, June 1940 right the way through to sort of August 1944? What's the point of following the Nazis when the Allies are coming back and you're going to be chucked out? If you're one of these quislings, if you're a Pétain, you're going to be thrown out, aren't you? So in following this world, you're following something which is doomed to fail. I mean, you had some kind of reason in 1940s France, because there was a possibility Germans might win the war. You might be on the winning side. But here, there's no possibility. Jesus is going to win. It's not like he might win. I hope he'll win. Oh, I do hope Jesus will defeat Satan. I really hope so, because I'll be sad if he doesn't. No, he's going to win. It's inevitable. Do you see? It's inevitable. So you've got this short period from 1940 to 44 when you've got to hold firm. And that's what we're in now. But 1944 is coming, and Jesus is coming back. I sound like one of these people who say when Jesus is coming back, don't I? He's coming back in 1944. But anyway, Jesus is going to come back, and the whole rulership of this entire world is going to change overnight. And that's why we need to be conscious of that. And being conscious of that will enable us better to do the things that we're meant to do. So if you know that he's coming back and everything's going to change, and Marshal Pétain is going to be thrown out and get himself shot, and all these quislings are going to be shot, and the faithful people who were in the resistance are going to be appointed to high positions, well, what would you do if you had any sense? You'd be on the side of the one who's coming back, wouldn't you? What do you want to be on the side of Marshal Pétain for? His days are numbered, aren't they? If Marshal Pétain represents Satan in our little story, his days are numbered. And that's why we need to see ourselves in that way. So our primary loyalty is to him and his kingdom. Our citizenship, our real citizenship is in his kingdom. And we're faithful and loyal to him. So let's read a few verses that look at this. So, Chris, if you can read out Philippians 3:20.
But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ.
So, we're now living in that sense as citizens of heaven. So we're effectively aliens or exiles and foreigners, you could say. And Peter speaks of this. Let's read out these two passages from 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:17 and 1 Peter 2:11.
Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Beloved, I beseech you, as aliens and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul.
Yes. So you are to see yourself as this. You're an alien, an exile, you're a foreigner. This isn't the real regime. This isn't the real McCoy. This is just Marshal Pétain's government. It's all going to be over soon. You're biding your time, you're resisting it, you're staying faithful to the real king, faithful to the real authority, and you're not kowtowing to the false. It's much better to be unpopular with the ruler of this world, and then one day be told, well done, good and faithful servant, than to be told by Satan or Marshal Pétain, well done, good and faithful servant, and then de Gaulle comes back and all of a sudden you're up against a wall, and you're no longer popular, you see. And the point is that Jesus' kingdom will last forever. Satan's kingdom, however long you might want to say, if it's only going to last for a while, and there can't be long left now with all the things that have been happening and are happening. So hold on in there. Be tenacious. Be dogged. Remember your loyalty. Remember who is the king. Remember who your whose name is on your passport, your real passport, and be faithful no matter what. And some people in 1940s France had to die. They had to die for the sake of the real France, didn't they? And that's what we want to be metaphorically, and then perhaps even literally, increasingly so. All right. Well, I'll stop at that. I'll stop at that for that talk.